Whether it's a news story or a novel or a, you know, a fiction or nonfiction, a story where there's a damsel in distress, rescued at the last second, pulled out of the burning building, cut off the train tracks, whatever the story is, we all love a rescue. Today we're going to see a story that has like four rescues of David in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Remember, this is a historical account of the nation of Israel written about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And it's built really in three parts. It's kind of got three sections. The first section is based around Samuel, who's the namesake of the book. He's a prophet judge. And then it transitions to Saul, who is the king that the nation requested, the first king who was rejected by God because he did not have a heart for God. And then the last third of the book, which is where we are now, zooms in on David, the shepherd king. And we're now in that final section that kind of transitions from the downward spiral of Saul and the upward progression or path of David to be Saul's replacement as Israel's new king. You remember that Samuel was told by God to anoint David as the new king, but he would not be crowned as king until we actually get all the way to 2 Samuel. The rest of 1 Samuel, from 19 all the way to the end, which is chapter like 31, really records Saul holding on to his kingship, trying to get rid of David, who he feels is a rival to him. Remember last week in chapter 18, David had just defeated the giant Goliath in chapter 17, and then he moved in full-time to King Saul's palace and was still serving there as a musician. Remember, he would play the guitar, I guess the lyre, the stringed instrument, when King Saul was being tormented by an evil spirit. David would play, and it would soothe Saul. And David now had rewards coming to him from winning that victory over the giant. Remember that the king had promised a reward to whoever killed the giant. And one of the parts of that reward, the big part, I guess, would be a princess. One of Saul's daughters would be given to David as a wife. Well, remember, Saul offered his first daughter, and then he pulled it back and offered the second daughter. And each of the daughters, you remember that when he offered this daughter to Saul, or to David as a wife, he kind of put a condition on it, and the condition was to kind of get David into trouble, trying to get David into danger, to get him out into war where he would maybe be killed by the Philistines. And what we're beginning to see, and we really saw this last week, is the opposing reactions between Saul and his son Jonathan towards David. David is going to be the king. Both Jonathan and Saul kind of realize, they can see the handwriting on the wall, they can see his growing popularity. Remember, Jonathan is the son of the king. He's the crown prince. He's the one who, by all birthright and everything, would become, as a firstborn of the king, the next king. But he and his father, knowing David's going to take over at some point and be the king of Israel, had opposite reactions towards David. Saul viewed David with jealousy and rage and fear. He was a threat. David was a threat to Saul because he felt like he's going to come and take away my kingship. And so Saul was afraid of him. He was angry towards him. He wanted to kill him. And we'll see today him try to kill him a number of times. Meanwhile, on the other side of the scale, his own son Jonathan, who had every right to be the next king, recognized that God's plan was for David to be the king instead of him. And rather than being jealous and angry and fearful, he loved David. He was David's best friend. And he made a covenant with David. Well, we'll see that the rest of 1 Samuel really is a battle between Saul trying to kill David and Jonathan acting in his defense, as we'll see this morning. This morning, we join the scene in chapter 19, 1 Samuel 19, where both Jonathan, David's best friend, and Michal, David's wife, protect David from their father. Verses 1 to 10 record assassination attempt number 1, the intention in verse 1. 1 Samuel 19:1. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. See, Saul did not realize that his son loved David. So he tells his son, hey, son and my fellow servants, go kill David. Execute David. He puts him in a difficult place because not only does his son Jonathan love David, but his servants loved and admired David, as we saw last week in verse 5 of chapter 18. All Saul's servants recognized what a great guy David was, what a powerful warrior he was, what an honest and loyal guy he was. Everybody loved David except Saul. And so Saul tells his servants to go ahead and kill David, and they're in this predicament of what they're going to do. But Jonathan, who loved David as himself and made a covenant with him last week, it says here he greatly delighted in David. And so now they had this position of what's going to happen. They got orders to kill him. They're going to have to kill him as Saul's servants. But Jonathan intervenes in verse 2. Because Jonathan greatly delighted in David at the end of verse 1, so in verse 2, Jonathan told David, he tattled, he broke the news. He told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Well, as you see, God graciously had given David sympathetic ears within Saul's inner circle. Jonathan said back in, or when you actually get to the next chapter, in chapter 20, verse 2, behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. In other words, Jonathan's telling David, hey, you know what? Whatever my father's going to do, whether it's in secret or whatever, whether it's a big deal or a little deal, he fills me in. I'm a son. He tells me what he's going to do so I can find out what's going to go on here. I can go to my father and find out what's going to go on. And he tells David, he tips David off and tells him to hide, and then he goes to talk to his father when we get to verse 4. But you might ask the question, well, what about those verses in the Bible like the Ten Commandments? Obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. Is Jonathan disobeying and dishonoring his father here? And what about the commands in Romans 13, for example, where it tells us, submit to the government authorities, submit to the king, we're to pay our taxes and do those kind of things. What about those commands to obey proper authority, like your parents or like the government authority, which are both combined in Saul and Jonathan's father? Well, we have a higher authority. And when there's a conflict, we must obey God rather than man. When human authority tells us to disobey God's word, then we defer to the higher authority and we obey God's word. In this case, God tells us, Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not what? Murder or kill. One of the Ten Commandments is not to murder. Jonathan could not commit murder or be a part of a murder plot knowing that he'd have to disobey a higher authority, God, to obey his father. So he disobeys his father and dishonors his father, and he goes and defends David to his father in verse 4. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Verse 5, for he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, that's Goliath, of course, the giant, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? This took a lot of courage for Jonathan to intervene. If you remember back in chapter 14, Saul was prepared to put his own son, Jonathan, to death back then because he unknowingly violated a foolish oath that Saul himself made, and he was ready to put him to death, and the people intervened at that point and kept him from killing his own son, Jonathan. Certainly, going against the king here, intervening on David's behalf, would put him at risk, and then using the word, a lot of people are afraid to say this word today, sin. In verse 4, and again in verse 5, to describe his dad's plan, basically saying, Dad, you're going to sin by doing this. We're afraid sometimes to say that to our own children or the people, to use the word sin as if that's judging somebody or whatever, to point out that what they're doing violates God's word. Jonathan calls it like it is, and he tells his dad, don't sin against David. Look what he's done for you. He hasn't sinned against you. As a matter of fact, he has benefited you. It says he's been very beneficial to you. You need him. Our nation needs him. We all need him around. He's bringing us victory. He's putting himself at risk on behalf of us. He speaks of his loyalty and his sacrifice and how the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel when David defeated Goliath. He's given a testimony on behalf of David. And surprisingly, at this point, and to Jonathan's benefit, Saul bought into it in verse 8 or verse 6. He reinstates David. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. I mean, you see Saul, he's so back and forth, isn't he? He has these temporary moments of sanity, and this is one of them. Mostly insane, but here he has a temporary moment of sanity when he is actually reasonable, and he took Jonathan's words for what they are, and he brought David back. He called off the execution, reinstated David as his musician, as his armor bearer, back serving there in the palace. Jonathan goes out to the field where David was hiding and calls him, meaning, of course, not on his iPhone or text him, but he actually yell for him, and he brings him back into the royal house. Can you imagine the awkwardness of walking back in there, you know, after he tried to kill him? Anyways, in verse 8, things go bad again. Well, they actually go good again for Israel, but bad again for David. Verse 8 says, "When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter so that they fled before him." And again, David was militarily victorious. He had a great victory. He had a great slaughter of the Philistines, and this did not go well with King Saul. Even though the victory was won for him by his officer, by David, it was won for his army and for the whole nation, Saul again became jealous. And it doesn't tell us whether when David came back from this victory, whether the girls were singing the number one Israel hit, you know, "Saul killed his thousand, but David killed his 10,000, like we saw last time. But whatever happened, Saul wasn't happy about this, because David was growing in popularity and growing as a threat to him, in his eyes at least. And so assassination attempt 2 happens in verse 9. "Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand." Saul had an evil spirit on him and a spear in his hand, which is not a good combination, by the way. Okay. If you have an evil spirit on you, that's not a good time to have a weapon in your hand, a spear or anything. But while he has a spear in his hand, David has a harp or a guitar type of instrument in his hand. He was playing music to soothe Saul, because when you get tormented by the spirit, the music would soothe Saul and calm him down. So he was doing his job. But Saul was not soothed, but seething in verse 10. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. King Saul was a warrior, but he had a horrible aim, because this is the third time he missed with the spear. But I want us to think about the lesson from this. Saul has a demon, not possessing him, but oppressing him, tormenting him. He is in and out of rationality. He's raging off and on, and yet he's got a spear in his hand. When you have a sin problem, you don't want the object of that sin, the objects that are associated with that sin, around you. I mean, that's common sense, you would think, but yet you meet people who struggle with alcoholism, and there's beer in their house. You can't win the battle against alcoholism if you have alcohol in your house. You can't win the battle with sexual morality if you have pornography in your house and, you know, whatever magazines come to your house or whatever. To win the battle against the sin issue that you struggle with, you have to get rid of the paraphernalia that go with it, right? And if you have an anger problem and a rage problem, the spear at least has to be in somebody else's hand or locked up or something, so that in a moment of rage, you aren't going to grab the thing and do what he did and hurl it at his most loyal servant. Either way, he missed twice in chapter 18. He misses here again in 19. We'll see next week in chapter 20. He tries to throw it at Jonathan and misses again. It has to be more than he's a bad aim, because he was a warrior. What it is God protecting. It was God's protection of David, and David was able to flee and escape the royal palace. So now David is gone, and King Saul, who apparently couldn't shoot a pea in the Pacific if he was standing on the pier, according to the great Chick Hearn, the late great Chick Hearn. He's going to have to find someone else to execute David, and that's what we see in verse 11 with assassination attempt 3, verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. See, David escaped at night, it says in verse 10. So Saul sent his murderous messengers to David's house so that the next morning they could put him to death. Saul knew where David's house was. Where was David's house? It was where his daughter was, because he was married to his daughter, Michal. But since Michal at that point, and we'll see later, she kind of turns on David, but Michal at that point loved David. We saw that last week. She loved David, and so she defends him like Jonathan does, and she intervenes at the end of verse 11. It says, but Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. She heard about it, apparently, as Saul's daughter. She told David, her husband, there's a plot. You got to get out of here. So verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. So here's David slipping out the window, fleeing, making his escape, and his wife makes a fake David out of the household idol. Obviously, David, being a godly man, wouldn't have an idol, but she had an idol in her house, some kind of a statue, maybe a human-sized statue of some type. She puts it in the bed, puts the covers on it, puts some goat hair, whatever, to make it look like it's David's hair, gives it a hairdo, and she puts clothing and coverings on it in the bed so it looks like David's there sleeping. So when Saul's murderous messengers arrive, they were fooled by the David dummy in verse 14. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. In other words, when they came back, they thought David was sick. They came back, they tell Saul. Saul says, go get him anyways and bring him here on a bed, and I'll put him to death, or we'll put him to death. And then they go to get him on the bed, and they see, that's not David. That's a dummy. That's a fake. It's a phony. It's a proxy. Saul's daughter saved her husband by this deception. And in verse 17, now she has to answer to her dad. So Saul said to Michal, his daughter, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he escaped? He has escaped. And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? In other words, she lies. But notice what Saul calls David here. My enemy. Saul viewed David as his enemy. And you know what David was? His best employee. His most loyal servant. His best warrior. The one going out winning victory after victory for Saul. The one who played the music to soothe him when he was tormented by the demon. David did nothing from his side to be Saul's enemy. He did everything to bless and to be loyal to the king. But Saul viewed him as his enemy. And that's sometimes how life is. There are going to be people out there who view you, no matter what you do, as their enemy. And Saul was so self-focused and worried and fearful that he's going to lose what he had, that he treated David and viewed him as his enemy so much that he wanted to put him to death. Probably would have killed Michal, except for the fact that she lied and said that David threatened to kill her. That's what he's saying there at the end of verse 17. She says, he threatened me. He told me he'd kill me. I didn't have any choice. He's going to kill me. I had to let him go. And that was her excuse. So after three assassination attempts, David is forced to abscond and get out of there. And then comes assassination attempt number 4. Verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel. Remember the prophet Samuel? At Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. It was told Saul, behold, David is saying, or David is at Naioth in Ramah. Understand, from this point on, David is gone. David is on the run. He's no longer at the palace. He's no longer at his house. From this point on, at least in 1 Samuel, David will be on the flee, running like a hunted animal. And we don't know the timeline exactly, but it possibly was as long as a decade. 10 years of not yet being crowned the king, even though he's anointed as a king, running hiding in caves, out in the wilderness, fleeing Saul. After Saul makes attempt after attempt to try to kill him. He has a promise that he's going to be king someday, but in the meantime, he's on the run. And the first place he runs is to Ramah, which is Samuel's birthplace, Samuel's hometown. And he goes to Samuel, the prophet of God, who anointed him back in chapter 16. And now, Samuel's in danger, isn't he? Because he's the one that anointed him. Plus, now he's kind of harboring him. So Samuel and David are both in danger. So the two of them went, it says, and stayed at Naoth. We don't know what Naoth is. It's probably not another city, but it's probably like a neighborhood or some kind of a structure in Ramah. Because it's Naoth in Ramah, it says at the end of verse 19. So Saul finds out he's there, and he sends his messengers in verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. In other words, to kill David, or to capture him at least. And this time it wasn't Jonathan or Michael who intervened, but the Holy Spirit himself. Verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Here come the messengers that Saul sent to murder David, but Samuel at the time, being a prophet, was leading these other prophets, and they were prophesying. They were proclaiming the word of God, and possibly with musical accompaniment, which would many times happen. They were just proclaiming, speaking God's word. That's what they were doing, to prophesy, to declare the word of God. And they were doing that. Maybe there's music going on with it, but whatever. Here come the men. They see this prophesying going on, and the Holy Spirit causes them, these messengers who may or may not even know the Lord, but it says the Spirit of God came upon them and they prophesied. They started speaking the word of God. Some kind of an irresistible, supernatural, spiritual force, the Holy Spirit, prevented them from being able to kill David. Instead, they started prophesying and joined in the whole prophecy seminar that was going on there. So word gets back to the king that his messengers are prophesying. And so now he has to go in verse 21. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. This went on over a period of time. He keeps sending these groups of messengers, and they all get caught up in the Spirit, and they're all prophesying. Three sets of murdering messengers, and they all start prophesying because the Holy Spirit is protecting David and causing this to happen. So Saul decides, I better go myself. You kind of wonder if he brought a spear, his lucky spear, you know. The one that doesn't work. Verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikhu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. He proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah. And look what happened. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Before he even got to Samuel, he started prophesying on the way there. Verse 24 is our last verse. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? The Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants. And in this case, he caused Saul to do the very same thing that his messengers, three groups of messengers, did. Even before he got there to Naoth, he started and continued prophesying. And it says he undressed, and it has there the word naked. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was completely nude, but that he stripped off his royal clothing, his robes, his armor, whatever he had on as a king. He stripped that off. And he was laying on the ground, it says, all day and all that night. Prophesying, laying there. In other words, in some sense, the Holy Spirit held him down so that David could make his escape. We'll see that in verse 1 next week. The Holy Spirit was moving all this. And it may be very well that because the Holy Spirit was doing this, that Saul, as he's prophesying and speaking the word of God, that the stripping off of his armor and his royal garments may have been symbolic of the fact that he was being stripped of his kingship. It was going to David. That may have been part of the reason that he stripped off all of that. But either way, that saying at the end of verse 24, is Saul also among the prophets? Remember, we saw that before, back in chapter 10, when Saul prophesied then. Remember, when David anointed him as a king, or Samuel anointed him as a king. Saul started prophesying then. And he prophesied because he had the Spirit of God upon him. And he started prophesying, and all the people were like, is Saul among the prophets? Is Saul one of the prophets? They were so surprised that this guy who had no sign of godliness in his life all of a sudden was speaking the word of God. He was prophesying, that that became a cliche in the day. Is Saul also among the prophets? It'd be a way of saying, wow, that's surprising. He isn't the type who would be prophesying or be doing godly things. And they say it again here because he's prophesying, and the saying got enhanced or strengthened. And the whole thing was set up by the Holy Spirit to what? Intervene to protect David from his being killed. How do we know that? How do we know that David escaped that situation, that David isn't there prophesying to, but that he left? Preview, verse 1 of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah. And where did he go? To Jonathan. He went back to his friend, Saul's son. And we'll see what happens next week when Jonathan tries to help David. We'll see that King Saul, with his lucky spear, misses Jonathan as well. But that's all for next week. We have communion this morning, so I want to end with a couple application points. How can I apply the story of rescue to my own life? And then we'll get ready to partake of communion and sing a couple praise songs and enjoy the Lord's Supper. Couple application points. Number one, defer to a higher authority. Like Jonathan, who ignored the government, his dad, ignored his parental authority when they gave a command to murder, instead obeying God, we must do what Peter and the apostles did in Acts 5:29 when they were told, don't preach Jesus anymore. They said, we must obey God rather than man. When the law comes along and says, you can't have a Bible anymore, you keep a Bible anyways. And when the law comes along and says, you can't talk about Jesus anymore, you keep talking about Jesus. Because we obey a higher command. We obey God's word when it is being conflicted with man's way. And so we obey the speed limit. We pay our taxes, we obey the governing authorities, Romans 13, but when it causes us to have to disobey God, we choose to obey the higher command. You go to the higher officer, which is God. You defer to a higher authority. We must obey God rather than man. Secondly, defend the defenseless. See, Jonathan, by all means, could have just kind of stepped back. Okay, well, my dad's got this murder plot, servants are going to kill him, I'll just kind of lay low. He'd benefit, physically speaking, because now his rival would be gone and he'd be the king. Right? But he steps in. He puts himself at risk. He goes and speaks on behalf. He warns David to hide. He goes and speaks and defends David to his father. We'll see he tries to defend him throughout 1 Samuel. There's a time where you got to take a risk to defend the defenseless. How you apply that to the pro-life issue and all kinds of situations, it's something that you have to decide how that applies, but it's up to those who can to speak and to defend those who can't defend themselves. And that's what we see in Jonathan. Third, destroy your idols. We don't have statues that we put in the bed like an idol and put hair on them and stuff. But what is an idol? Whatever gets in the way of your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you have to remove something that is associated with something that's a stumbling block to you. You don't need a spear in your hand if you're having demonic episodes. If you fall into rage, you don't need to have a weapon. If you struggle with alcohol, you don't need to have booze in your house. If you struggle with pornography, you might need to cancel the internet. You got to take steps so that it isn't easy in a moment of weakness to commit the sin that you might have a habit of doing. You take those steps and you get rid of the paraphernalia that goes with it. Four, depend upon your father. You can depend upon a father who protects you, who can cause a marksman to miss with the spear. He's not going to allow anything in your life beyond what you're able to bear, and he will help you bear it. We have a protective father who does what is good for us, and we can trust in him. We can depend on him. And then, two more. Dig up fellowship. Where did David go when he had to leave his family and leave his house? He ran to Samuel, his prophet, God's prophet, his believing buddy. He went for counsel. He went to, for whatever reason, he went to the man of God. Where did he go when he had to leave Samuel? Went to his believing friend, Jonathan. There's a time where when you're in trouble, you run to the Lord first, but then you surround yourself with godly people. The Bible says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, what? Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You go to fellowship with other believers. Lastly, devote yourself to your deliverer. See, we have a rescuer. David had a couple different deliverers here. We have one main deliverer, and that is the Lord Jesus, who rescued us from our sins, who rescued us from the penalty of sin when he bore our sins on the cross, and who progressively rescues us from the power of sin as he sanctifies us as we cooperate in his work in our life day by day. So now we pray and we transition to a time of communion. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for our deliverance. Our biggest problem was much more than a spear or a murder threat. It was eternal hell, which each of us deserve because of our own sin. We violated your commands. We've broken your Ten Commandments. Each of us have broken more than half, if not all of them. We've broken your law multiple times. We've lied. We've sinned in various ways. We've hated. We've lusted. We've stolen. We've dishonored your name. We've used your name sometimes as a cuss word. We've broken your commands multiple times. And yet you've rescued us from the penalty that we deserve, which is hell. Lord, for that we are forever grateful. And for your continual work in your life that will never end. That we have a relationship with you that is unbreakable forever. We're grateful. This morning, Lord, we want to remember that, what you did for us in communion, and then to walk out of here, Lord, ready to share that good news with others and to live our lives in light of the cross. So I pray, Lord, that you'd sanctify this time, that you'd take us back to the cross and remind us what Jesus did for us to rescue us from our sins. Please do that work in our hearts now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.